You know, when it's put that way, isn't it kind of silly to try to make the Bible more exciting? The truth is, what we need is we need more of God's children reading the Bible. We read a lot of books about the Bible. We read a lot of blogs about books about the Bible. We read a lot of different things, but we don't spend time reading the Bible. God's children, as God's children, we need to begin to invest our lives in studying God's Word, knowing what it says for life and faith and history and practice. We need to understand how God continues to use His Word to open up our lives and our hearts, allow us to witness and to share with those around us. In this series, I've been taking on the toughest topics of our day. If you've listened over the last couple of weeks, you know that we haven't backed down from any of the biggies. And we're not going to today. I'm going to talk to you and really equip you today, which is part of my job, in how to defend in our modern culture, in our cultural society today, where they question everything. When someone comes to you and says, well, why in the world would you believe that the Bible is true? How do you know God's Word is true? How do you know that what we have now is what was written originally? How do you know it's not just a bunch of fables and errors and stories? And that's what we're going to look at today. Next week, we're going to deal with the idea of people love to reshape and change Jesus. And I'm going to bring a message entitled, Will the Real Jesus Stand Up? Turn some of the common culture teaching of Jesus today up on its head as we look and see what God's Word says. The week after that, we have Dr. Gary Frazier coming in. How many of you know we have some Middle East things going on right now? Dr. Gary Frazier is an expert on the Middle East and really the second coming of Christ. And he's going to come and he's going to share with us what all is going on in the Middle East right now and how it plays into biblical prophecy and the second coming of Christ. But today we're going to look at God's Word. And I believe just like we receive challenges that I've dealt to our faith and to our principles and belief as God's children that I've dealt with over the last couple of weeks, I believe this is a biggie for us. And so I want to talk to you today and share with you and equip you so when you get to talking with someone and they begin to throw some objections to believing that we actually have the accurate, reliable, infallible Word of God, you'll be able to say, well, you know what? I've heard that objection and here's the answer. Some of the most common objections that we'll hear is people will say, well, we have all these translations. How do we know that what we have and what we read today is what was actually written? How many of you ever heard that? Aren't there a bunch of errors in it? And I'm going to deal with that in a few minutes. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, there were all of these things happened in the Bible, but there was such a long time between the time they happened and they were written down that really it could just be a story that was made up. If you deal with the first idea of all the mistakes, I'm going to show you here in a few minutes, based on all the manuscript copies that we have, that we absolutely know what was written by the original authors. That second idea wasn't there a bunch of time between the time that an event happened and the time it was written down? And the truth is, no. As a matter of fact, when I show you here in a few seconds in addressing that, you're going to see that most of the Bible was actually written by the eyewitness to the event. It'd be as if you and I saw something happen and we wrote it down. And then not only do we have that copy, but we have all the other manuscript copies that were made so it'd be disseminated to other churches. Then as well, you had that current disciple who wrote the book, let's say John, who then discipled disciples. I'll give you two names in particular, Polycarp and Ignatius. They are part of what we consider as the early church fathers. In other words, as the disciples discipled other people, then they would go out and preach and they would teach. When they would leave John's original manuscript and they were going to go out and preach a sermon, if they wanted to read part of that passage, they didn't carry the manuscript of the scroll with them. What they did is they wrote down their own sermon and they would write quotes in their sermons just like I do today. Hopefully, if you're here today, you have grabbed a copy of the insert. If you're a first timer here today, every week I will give you a copy of the insert. I always have scripture in there. So if you don't actually have your Bible with you, you can see it. In other words, if all of a sudden tomorrow we woke up and all of our Bibles were gone, you can go back and look at the last 19 years of my sermon and you could reproduce a lot of the Bible based on my notes, right? We have over a million sermons and lectionaries written by early church fathers between the first century and before 450 AD. So not only do we have, and I'll talk about this in a second, over 5,000 manuscripts. We have the original eyewitnesses account. We have over 5,000 manuscripts. We have a million lectionaries that have quotes of Scripture. And as a matter of fact, if you look at those million lectionaries, you can find the entire New Testament just in the early church fathers' sermons as they wrote down notes. We know what it said. So some people say, well, isn't the Bible filled with errors? No. Are there some discrepancies? Yeah. You take 5,000 over 5,000, I'm going to give you the exact number here in a few minutes. You take over 5,000 hand-copied copies, and you're going to have a change here and there. Listen to me. Not one change ever affects any major doctrine of the faith. As a matter of fact, the vast, vast majority of the changes in a manuscript, it is a spelling error or a spelling change. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, you go back and read a King James from just a few years ago. You will see that Savior is spelled different. Jacob is spelled different. You look at all of that. In our day, words change. The way we spell words change. So as a scribe would go, now listen to this, from one season to another, and he was transcribing, if the name had changed to that day, he would change it and write it the way it was said. Not long into that process, the scribes realized that was happening. And I'm going to tell you, and so they made a change. They made a change because they said, you know what? We need to go back and have the original manuscripts copied. And let's don't change as wordings change and spellings change. So they changed and made three modifications that from that point on, a scribe who was working off the original manuscripts could only make copies and could not do a word at a time or a phrase at a time, but had to do one letter at a time. So some people will say, well, wasn't there a long time between the actual writing of the eyewitnesses? No. Weren't there a bunch of errors? You can find some in all the manuscripts that are out there. But if you have over 5,000 manuscripts and one of them has an A where it should have an O, it's pretty easy to identify which one it should have been. Some people say, and this is, I will just tell you, this is a layup excuse. They will say, well, I won't believe the Bible unless it's scientifically proven. Okay, can I just be honest with you? If someone ever tells you that, look them in the eye and say, that's just dumb. It comes from the Greek word dumamos. Because you cannot prove a historical event scientifically. Now, I'm not the scientist or the son of a scientist, and I didn't stay in a Holiday Inn Express last night. However, if you want to use the scientific method to prove a historical event and the events of the New Testament, you can't do it. Just like, why? Well, for something to be scientific, it's got to be observable, repeatable, measurable, and testable over and over again. Let me tell you, based on the scientific method, you cannot prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Why? because it happened once and only once, and you can't measure it and test it. We have historical documents. We have eyewitnesses that wrote about it, that talked about it. You cannot actually believe that we actually have a Declaration of Independence, though it's signed by 56 men. Why? Because it happened once. But you have eyewitness testimony, you have signature, you have other manuscripts that wrote about it and talk about it, and we know it happened. I want to start, before I deal with the five most common objections to the veracity and authenticity and accuracy of Scripture, I want to tell you two common things that I believe that Christians respond, two common arguments that I believe Christians respond when someone wants to attack the veracity and authenticity and accuracy of the Bible that are not helpful. As a matter of fact, I want you to write these two statements down, and I don't want you to ever use them again. If you do, we have deacons that will come and find you. There are a lot of times that you're engaged in a witnessing, a sharing testimony time, and someone just said, they say, man, you know, it's God's Word. It's God's Word. This is what you're saying. This is God's Word. God's Word says this. God's Word says this. And they go, well, why do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Two things don't ever say. Number one, don't ever, ever, ever say, well, that's the way I was brought up. You have just created a logical hole you could fly a 747 through. Because then, if they're sharp, they'll say, well, since I wasn't brought up that way, I don't have to believe that. So don't ever say that. Second thing I don't ever, ever, ever want you to say. If they say, why should I believe this is God's Word? Don't ever look them in the eye and say, it works for me. You've not created another hole, and they can say, well, I think Gatorade works for me. So how should we respond? I'm going to give you the five most common arguments or objections to the veracity, accuracy, authenticity of God's Word. And I'm going to give you the answers quickly. We're going to have to move through this. You're going to have to pay attention, okay? But before we even get started with that, I want to give you a couple of scriptures that will help lay the foundation for what we need to understand. And hopefully you can write down or memorize these passages, learn them, so that when someone begins to question you, well, aren't these just a bunch of fables of fables of fables? You can go, okay, pastor went over some passages that'll help me. Okay, really. And let me tell you what these passages are going to tell you. That the Bible was written by eyewitnesses who were there in the event, who wrote it down during their lifetime, who taught it to disciples who followed them, and others who wrote it down and followed them. So there's an unbroken chain between them and us. That there wasn't a long time between the happening of an event and when somebody else wrote it down. There wasn't a long season. It was the eyewitness himself. Not only that, that these weren't fables and stories that were just made up. As a matter of fact, you can go back and look in the New Testament in particular, and almost all of those people that wrote this down, they confirmed the veracity, authenticity, and accuracy of the story with their very blood. With their very blood. Most of the disciples and followers of Christ, especially the original disciples of Christ, they confirmed the authenticity of their stories with a violent death. That had they simply recanted, they would have been able to live. Many of the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection in the early church also confirmed the accuracy, authenticity of their eyewitness accounts of Christ while they were being stoned, while they were being executed, while they were being crucified. So let me give you a couple of passages that we can read by way of introduction. Let me just start with Peter. You know a little something about denial, don't you, Peter? Peter, that one that denied Christ, that ran from Christ after bragging, I will never depart and leave from you. Then he came back and became one of the most powerful disciples you can imagine. Because he encountered a risen Lord. not an appearance, a flesh and blood Christ. So here's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories." What is he saying? These aren't cleverly devised stories. These aren't fables. These aren't just a little stories and ditties we made up. He says, "When we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses." Everybody say eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses were there. They wrote the Bible, those who were around them. Says, "We were eyewitnesses. We saw it." I'm not writing this 100 years later or 200 years later. I'm an eyewitness. He says, "Of His majesty, He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He goes, "We ourselves," talking about other eyewitnesses with us, "heard this voice that came from heaven when we were there with Him on that sacred mountain. We also gave the prophetic message as something," listen to this, "completely reliable." He says, "I didn't make this up." He goes, "I wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit as accurate and true." He says, "as completely reliable," not a little reliable, completely. He goes, "and you will do well to pay attention to it." Look at verse 20. "And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, no teaching of Scripture, no writing of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human..." Some people will say, common objection, "well, wasn't the Bible just written by a bunch of men?" Yeah, he deals with that right there. "Prophets, though human," but what happened? Notice he says, "spoke from God as they were carried along." That word "carried along" means guided and confined by. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, he says, yes, they were written by men, but they were men inspired by God. I'm going to give you a definition of inspiration here in a few minutes. And he goes, "we were carried along to write truth. We didn't make it up. We were eyewitnesses along with many others." That's one passage. Let me give you another passage. If you have your Bibles open, just turn to the right a couple of pages. 1 John chapter 1. Here's what John says. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," what is he saying? We actually heard it. "Which we have seen," what's he saying? We were eyewitnesses. "Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched." He said, listen, we were eyewitnesses. We heard it, we saw it, we touched it. We heard it, we saw it, we touched it. We heard it, we saw it, we touched it. He says, "I didn't just hear about it, I was there. And I'm writing it down for you." He says, "we heard it, we saw it, we touched it." He says, "that and this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life." He says, "the life appeared," or "this life appeared." He says, "we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father," talking about Christ, "and who has now appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." You think he's creating an emphasis here? These aren't just stories. I'm writing down what I saw with my own eyes, what I heard with my own ears, and what I touched with my own hands. It was physical. It was there. He goes, "so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." If that were not enough, turn back to the left in your Bible just a little bit to 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, as he begins to write about the veracity of the resurrection of Christ and the eyewitness testimony that was experienced by hundreds and hundreds of followers of Christ. He says, "for what I've received, I pass on to you as of first importance." What's of first importance to the believer? "That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's the Old Testament. So Paul says, "I acknowledge the Old Testament is God's Word." He says that He was buried and He was raised again on the third day according to Scripture. Man, that's part of it. Let me just stop you right here. Part of it, and we're going to look at some external evidence, some internal evidence. There's another way to prove the veracity of a story. Is there internal consistency? And it's interesting, as you look at the story, you look from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. written in three different languages on three different continents by 39 people over 1,600 years. There is totally and completely consistent story from beginning to end. As you think about it, has that ever happened before? No. And it'll never happen again. We have it in one book. But if you think about it, Paul says, John says, Peter says, he rose in bodily form. Now let me just stop you right there. If you were in first century, in the Roman society, and even in the day and the season of the Jewish traditions, if you were going to make up a resurrection story that you wanted to stick, there were a couple of things you would not have done. Can I just point a couple of them out? You would not, if you were going to make up that story, you would not have started with, no offense to the ladies were the first ones to the tomb. You just wouldn't have. Let me tell you, in those days, you didn't have rights, you didn't have right to vote. Matter of fact, you really couldn't even testify in court in that day. If you were going to make up a story, I will promise you, if you're going to make it up, you would not have had the women as the first ones at the tomb. You wouldn't have. Because that kind of defeats the story. But if you were simply telling what happened, you would. Let me give you a second thing. If you wanted to make up a story that no one could have possibly overturned, you would have said that Jesus rose from the dead, but you would have said he did it spiritually, not physically. Why? Because if you write down this story that you're going to propagate and you say that Jesus rose spiritually, no one could question that. You said, oh yeah, I saw him. His little vapor thing. Saw him in a tortilla. You would have said something like that. You wouldn't have said, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I was with him. So if you wanted to make up a story that would stick, you wouldn't have added, and we saw his body. Why? Because all that had to have been done at the time was any one of the Roman soldiers who wanted to refute your story and kill the plan, all they had to do was go find the body. If the Jewish leaders of that day who wanted this whole idea of Christ and Christianity gone, because it's upsetting their religious apple cart, all they would have had to have done is go produce the body and said, hey boys, how do you explain that? Part of the truth of Scripture is that the story has consistency with fact. And if they were going to make up a story, they made one that would have been easy to stamp out. Just go produce the body, and it's over. So now let's go back and let's read and notice what Paul says as he goes on, that he was buried. I'm in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. That's proof, man. As you go on, he rose from the grave. He didn't just appear. And he appeared to Cephas. Here are all the eyewitnesses. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive. He says, go ask them. This is how early this was written. He says, go ask them. It's within the eyewitness's lifetime. He says, you can find it. But notice what he says. He says, most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some of those who had fallen asleep were martyrs for the faith. They were told to recant or die. And they didn't. And what a powerful testimony from an eyewitness who says, go check the story with other eyewitnesses. And he goes, and there wasn't just one. He says, man, there was this person and this group and that group and over 500 eyewitnesses. Then he goes on, though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one who was abnormally born. The clear emphasis of Scripture over and over and over again is this wasn't a bunch of fables that was written a long time after the event that it was happening. These were eyewitness accounts writing about what they had seen and heard and touched. So now let me walk through the five most common objections that you and I will encounter when we are trying to talk to someone about God's Word being accurate, authentic, and true. Probably the most common objection I think you might hear, or I might hear, would be someone who says, you know, how do we really know that what we have is actually written? My guess is you've heard that. But you know, with all the manuscripts, how do we know this is really the right thing? They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have, here's your answer. You ready? This is called, when we come to God's Word, there's external evidence that tells us that what we have is actually what was originally written. This is called external evidence. External evidence affirms the accuracy of the Bible. What we have today, what is some of that external evidence? Let me just give you three lines of thought. I'm going to expound on a little bit of them, but we're going to have to move on through this. Number one, the number of manuscript copies and the short length of time between the original manuscripts and our first copies of the New Testament. Man, let me just, I could read this to you. Here's what Norman Geisler said. The evidence for the accuracy of the New Testament is absolutely overwhelming. He says there are over 5,366. That was at the writing of that quote after he had done the study. He said there are over 5,366 manuscripts to compare and draw information from. And some of these date from the earliest, the first, the second, and third century. 5,366. If you don't think that's a lot, I want to tell you that's a lot. He goes on and describes a few more. He says, take in part some other older documents. What about Homer's Iliad? We only have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, and that is the most important and high-profile work of ancient Greece. What about Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? He says, we only have 10 copies of that, and the earliest translations and copies of that came 1,000 years after the original, when they date the actual manuscript. As he goes on, he says, but we have so much more. It's so much more that the abundance of the copies of the New Testament date all the way back to within 70 years of the life of Christ. Huh, sounds a bit like the New Testament, doesn't it? As they date those transcripts and they date those. If you want to go do a little more study, January of last year, 2013, J. Warner Wallace released a book called Cold Case Christianity. I invite you to write that down. It is a tough read, but it is a great read. In other words, he was a person that spent his life and spends his life looking at forensic evidence in homicide cases. The book is a testimony of how he set out to basically reject God's Word. And he began to look at it because he wanted to destroy it based on forensic evidence. Part of the story is that as an adult, forensically, he went from an atheist to a believer. You can go read it, and he walks through, and I told you Norman Geisler's quote was a little bit older in his book last year. Now we have uncovered more manuscripts. And he says, he released this last year. He says that we now have 5,824 manuscripts. He says what they found is some of these manuscripts that were rolled over that they didn't want to open up for years and years and years because they didn't want to destroy them. They're now being opened up because they want to scan them and then close them back up. But what they're finding is they open these manuscripts up, there are actually manuscripts and scrolls tucked within the scrolls, so the number, as they were counting one, turns out to be 13. So that's one line of evidence, the number, the massive number of manuscripts. Second line of evidence is the number of lectionaries that we have. I told you about Polycarp and Ignatius. I dare anybody to name their next kid one of those two names. Those two guys were actually disciples of John. They spent time with John. John told them of their experience. They told them, and guess what they did? They began to go preach, but to preach, they had to walk away from John's manuscript by writing out a sermon and writing down notes. And those who followed them and those who followed them and trusted to faithful men. And we can put together, listen, a million sermons that were handwritten, just like the inserts we have, that have scripture in it. And listen to this, virtually the entire New Testament is just in those manuscripts. So we have manuscripts, then we have the sermons, we have the lectionaries, we have the Bible studies. Then you can go to other languages and you can find manuscripts that have been translated into other languages from the original language. You can go look at Latin translations and Syriac translations and Coptic translations over and over again. Let me tell you, it is not hard. Even the most staunch atheist recently said there's no doubt that what's written in the New Testament was what was written originally. It just is. Man, that is external evidence. Some people say, well, weren't there some mistakes? How do we know that what was copied correctly? I could go through this, and if you went through our Foundations class back in the spring, we're going to teach it again right after Transformation. Coming in November, we're going to teach it again. I spent a lot of time on the process it took for a scribe to transcribe one manuscript into the next manuscript, and particularly in the Old Testament, they had a real, it was an art. That was their life. Over and over and over and over again. That's what they did. There are times that people say, well, no one can write a perfect manuscript. Anybody see the article that came out back on May the 14th of 2014 this year about the man from Potomac, Maryland? I think we have an image of him. He, with a quill, a pen, and you'll notice it's a scroll, transcribed letter by letter the entire Torah without one mistake. And he's an amateur. Over 304,000 letters, Hebrew letters in the Torah, and he did it perfectly. Imagine if that's what these guys were given to. It was their life. That's why when you take all the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, every once in a while you'll see something that was this letter that should have been another letter, but no changes in major doctrines, just some spelling here, spelling changes there that can be accounted for, what the new spelling of the city's name was, or the new way they talked or spelled, even in Hebrew society, a Hebrew child's name when they went there. What would happen is the scribe would write it in its new style instead of its old style. It's clear. Painstaking accuracy they went to. Not only that, there are confirmation every day archaeologically. I was reading an article on Friday in Archaeology Magazine about some Southwestern students right over here in Fort Worth that uncovered something previously unfound from King Solomon. And some people said, well, you know, King Solomon talked about this and talked, but we hadn't been able to find it. Well, they just found it. Because it's there. What I think a lot of people think in our modern society today, they think, well, shouldn't we be able to roll over there and find the walls of Jericho if they fell down? Hello. If I'm going to build a city just down from Jericho and I need rocks and brick and wood and what, it's kind of hard to roll across 1,200 years before Christ. Are you just kind of, you're going to wait for the next Home Depot to be open? You're going to say, ding, ding, rock walls, wonder where I could go find those. You're going to go gather the city that's been burned, that's been destroyed, and you're going to use what you can. There were a couple of years ago, we had an agreement, and three or four summers in a row, a number of our men, many of them still here in our church, we'd go up to Alaska. And we'd fly into this small fishing village that you couldn't get there. They didn't have a Home Depot. So what would happen is the church, for months in advance, would have to plan to get materials for us to do the building on the church. Once we arrived, if it wasn't there, it wasn't coming. And so we would begin to fix and work. It was not uncommon on those trips for us to run out of nails or screws or need some more wood or need this and that. Guess what we did? We would go down to the barn that was falling down and we would disassemble it and use that wood, use those nails, use those screws. We'd sit there and beat nails straight. Why? That's what they did in Old Testament times. That's why you're not going to roll in, just see a sign. Here's Jericho's walls. Please don't take. But every archaeological find confirms time and time again the accuracy and reliability of the Old Testament as a historical book. Here's objection number two, which is relatively common. It says, how do we know the Bible isn't simply a collection of fables and stories? That's the statement I said. Here's the answer, internal evidence. Looked at some external evidence, all the manuscript copies, all the archaeology, all of the scrolls that we have, all the lectionaries and sermons that we have. What about this? Here's the internal evidence for the reliability of Scripture. Number one, you write this down, you need to commit this to memory. The majority of Bible stories were written from eyewitness accounts, many of them, particularly in the New Testament, who confirmed the veracity and accuracy and authenticity of their story with their violent death, because of what they had seen and heard and touched. B, the amazing agreement and consistency through the Bible. Well, as you think about it, three languages, three continents, 40 authors, 1,600 years, one theme. One theme, one story. All the way through. Third common objection, what is it? Wasn't the Bible just written by a bunch of men? Like any other book we have? Answer, yes and no. Yes, it was written by men, but they were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a definition of biblical inspiration that you don't have to memorize to get to heaven, but at least want you to hear it once. Inspiration does not simply mean that the writer felt enthusiastic like Handel composing the Messiah. Nor does it mean the writings are necessarily inspiring, like an inspiring or uplifting poem. As a process defined in Scripture, inspiration refers to the writers and the writings being carried along by God. As to the product, inspiration refers to the writings only as the documents that are God's message. In other words, when I was being inspired by God, or Peter or John or James were being inspired, they were being inspired, carried along, led by the Holy Spirit to ensure complete accuracy. Inspiration means that God wrote through people that were directed by His Holy Spirit. I give you some verses I want to encourage you to look at. Not only that, Jesus stated that the Bible was in fact the Word of God. As Christ followers, we need to understand this is the book that we should live by and follow. Number four, how do we know that some people say, well, how do we know we chose the right books? Anybody ever said that to you? A lot of people say, how do we know we have the right books? Well, here's your answer. The testimony of the Bible, the history of the church, the power of God assures us we have the right Bible. What do you mean, the testimony of the Bible? Well, you can look. Jesus recognized part of the Old Testament in Luke 24:44. Peter recognized part of the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:16 and following. Paul recognized the equal inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5:18. And I could go on and on and on and on. The testimony of the Bible says that what we have. See, by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, here's what you need to know. The 39 books of the Old Testament had already been canonized. That means affirmed by the Old Testament saints. These are the Word of God. It was set in stone before Christ ever showed up. So when Christ talks about the old Scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament, the canon that was affirmed by God. During what we refer to as the intertestamental period, that's between the time that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written, and the New Testament opened up and Jesus was born, there were about 400 years there. That's what we refer to as the intertestamental period time. I want you to know, during that intertestamental period time, not only was the Old Testament canonized, but it was actually translated into Greek. If you want to go look that up, that Greek translation of the Old Testament that showed up before Christ ever showed up on the scene is called the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint. So by the time Jesus showed up, the Old Testament canon was taken care of. It was settled. Jesus affirmed everything in the Old Testament was God's Word. That's why oftentimes, and today I'm looking a lot at the New Testament stuff, because some people say, well, what do we know about the New Testament? Written by eyewitnesses who was there, who ultimately met a violent death because of their belief. So there's testimony of the Bible. Jesus affirmed it. Peter affirmed it. Paul affirmed it. History of the church. How do we know we got the right church? Let me tell you, there are some people that believe and they think, well, didn't just a group of people some several hundred years later get together and say, well, let's choose this as the New Testament? That's a valid question. There was a council several hundred years later that did say, we affirm these particular books, but that was in response to other people trying to add books to the New Testament. So they finally came together as a council and said, hey, these are the books. We've always believed these books. What did a book in the New Testament have to do, or what were the key characteristics of a book for it to be affirmed as part of the New Testament? Let me give you a couple thoughts. There were three of them in particular I could go beyond. But one, it had to have the authority of or be written by an apostle. So in other words, when they found these, quote, false books that showed up around 300 AD, they knew, you know, this wasn't written by an apostle or an eyewitness. So it had to be written by an apostle. That's why you look in the New Testament, that's what you see. Number two, it had to teach absolute truth. If there was something that was deviant from what the New Testament church and the original writings of the apostles and the disciples taught, it was rejected. There are some of those books that you can find roaming around out there where someone just kind of went a little nuts and tried to say, well, this is God's word. It happens even to this day. And see, it had to have been confirmed by the early church. In other words, even though they came in several hundred years later, they asked themselves, did the New Testament church, that first century church, use the book of James in their public teaching, preaching, and reading? Yes. Book of James is in. What about 1 John? Yes. What about the Gospels? Yes. They had to meet all that criteria to be in there, and it was reaffirmed that what we have is, in fact, God's Word. Number five. Remember I told you don't ever, ever, ever say it works for me? This one's close. But if you're going to use it last, not first. And so why should I believe the Bible is worth reading? Answer, personal evidence says the Bible is powerful. Historically, the Bible is the world's best-selling book. And there's a reason. It's God's truth. Thought number two, countless lives have been changed through its message, including mine and including many in this room. Hopefully that equips you a little better. If you need more study, when we come back out with our foundations class, I would encourage you to go through it, spend time. I will give for you everything, the whole list of what a scribe had to do to affirm a manuscript. Interesting, I'll give you some examples of scribes that spent years of their lives scribing. Don't know if that's a word. And then what would happen is when the editors would come along and they would count word by word, column by column, through that whole manuscript that they had spent years of their lives, if they found one mistake, they tore his life's work up and he had to start over. I'm going to invite us to transition. This is Lord's Supper Sunday. I'm going to invite us to transition to a place where we, on this day, remember, really, the testimony of Scripture that Jesus, who was born of a virgin, place in Bethlehem, who grew up and lived an absolutely perfect life. He was delivered ultimately at the end of his life into the hands of sinful men, betrayed by one of his own disciples, physically mocked and beaten and nailed to a cross. Died. And when he died, it was not an appeared body, it was a physical body, and the bread represents that. So anytime we come to the Lord's table, we understand and we realize that the bread reminds us of the very body of Christ that was beaten, spat upon, and nailed to a cross. When we come to the fruit of the vine, it is symbolic of his blood that was shed. Truth is, Scripture elsewhere says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, the Old Testament priest, day after day, week after week, hour after hour, they made sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. What sacrifice are you talking about? Animal sacrifices. He said they made sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. None of those sacrifices, though, were capable at all to provide forgiveness of sins for mankind. Why? It had to ultimately be a man's blood that was shed. For us, it happened to be the God-man. All the fullness of deity, God, dwelt in Christ in bodily form, Scripture says. So when he died on the cross, that was God dying on the cross. That was Christ, the man, dying on the cross. That's what the bread is symbolic of. When he was on the cross, his blood was dripping red. So as we come to the table, we come to the table not looking at the Old Testament sacrifices that happened day after day that would not provide forgiveness and atonement for one sin. You say then, Pastor, why did they have all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? That's a good question. It's called elementary. The Old Testament was the elementary teaching of constantly reminding the children of Israel that a law had been given that they broke often. How many of you know we all fall short? And the sacrifice happened to remind the children of Israel in the Old Testament that there had to be a sacrifice that would someday come that would, in fact, pay the price of sin. That's why when you come to the New Testament, and what do you see in the New Testament? Early on, you go look in John chapter 1. As Jesus is walking down the road, John the Baptist looks up and sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold," means look, "the Lamb of God." Every person there knew exactly what that meant. The Lamb was the sacrifice that was made. The Lamb of God was the Messiah that was come. But he didn't stop there. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here in a few seconds, as we remember through the Lord's Supper, you say, "Pastor, what do you remember?" Let me read you a passage of Scripture. I'm reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up in verse 23, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, was giving instruction to the Corinthian church. And let me tell you something about that Corinthian church. It was not a perfect church. It was anything but. It was a broken, sinful church, filled with God-honoring and loving people. It was also filled with people and immorality and whatever else that was going on in that day. It was a broken church. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the very night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way," Scripture says, "after supper, he took the cup also, gave thanks, and he says, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this,' he says, 'as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" He says, "For as it is written, 'If you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So what we do here is actually an act of proclamation. It's a sermon that you preach to those to your left and to your right, in front of you and behind you. You proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he returns. Then he goes, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Therefore," he says, "let a man examine himself, and then let him eat and drink." I want to invite you just to bow your heads there where you are. This is your opportunity to examine yourself and make sure that what you're about to receive here in a few seconds will not be received in an unworthy manner. You say, "Pastor, what's an unworthy manner?" Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Things from this week or past month or the past year, just an unconfessed sin, an ongoing habitual sin, a mistake, something you've done. You know what the Bible says? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. of all our unrighteousness. So if you're a believer there, I want to invite you just to begin to confess the sins. My guess would be that if you were there and you say, "Pastor, I really don't have any sins to confess," you might want to confess that one, because you just identified yourself as the biggest Pharisee in the room. The other way to receive this bread and juice in an unworthy manner is to not be a believer. Have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Not have you ever gone to church, have you ever done this, but have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If not, let this be your day. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean that I need to be a believer before I receive the Lord's Supper?" He said, do it in remembrance of Him. The only thing you can, only way you can remember something is to have known it to begin with. Do you know? Has there been that season in time in your life where you've heard the gospel message that God loved you so much that He gave His Son for you to die on a cross, to be buried in a tomb, to rise again the third day, to offer you and me and all who will listen by faith forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life? How do you receive the Lord's Supper today? As a Christian in need of confession, as an unbeliever in need of salvation, however it is, do the right thing now. I'm going to pray here in a second, and when I say amen, our deacons will begin to pass out the Lord's Supper. As the tray comes down the aisle, there'll be two cups, one on top of the other. The bottom cup is the bread, the top cup is the juice. Grab both cups. There'll be an image on the screen for you to see when I say amen. And doing that, after you receive it, just hold it. And corporately, as a body of believers, we will take the bread in remembrance of the body of Christ and take the juice together and then be through. Father, my prayer today is simply this, that as we've looked the veracity, reliability, the accuracy and authenticity of Your Word, it would be matched with an authenticity of our faith. Father, my prayer in here in this room today is for those who are caught in sin, that this would be a moment of confession, repentance, renewal. Even the worst sin, the most addictive sin, so through the bread and the juice, that today would be the first step towards victory. For some in here, God, a marriage, a family, a son, a dad, a daughter, and a mom, this might be a season of reconciliation where they just say, "You know what? Whatever has taken place in the past, it pales in comparison to the forgiveness that I've received from God." Think about a relationship with brothers and sisters in this room. I'm reminded what Peter said. Love covers a multitude of sins. And God, I've got a multitude of sins in my life that your body and your blood that was shed offered forgiveness for. God, as we corporately as a body receive this bread and juice, let it challenge us to move beyond our complacency to real commitment to Your Word and Your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. On that very night in which He's betrayed, that He had washed the disciples' feet, Scripture says He took bread, and after giving thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Take, eat." Scripture says in the same way he took the cup, looking at those in the room, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take, drink." Father, even in our wildest imagination, we cannot come close to understand the grief and the pain and the sorrow your Son must have felt as he was eased down the back staircase of heaven, the little manger in Bethlehem, to know what thirst was, to know what pain was, to know what hunger was, to know what loss was. But ultimately, after choosing disciples, having one of those very disciples in fulfillment of prophecies long ago written down, sold and betrayed, then taken and mocked and beaten, went all through that season with one word, he could have overcome the circumstances. But the point and the purpose was for that man, Son of God, Jesus, fully God, fully man, to someday with his body be nailed to the cross, and with his blood shed by forgiveness of sins. God, we are broken people looking to remember that today. Bless us. Forgive us and empower us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.